Well, the phrase "final days" is an interesting phrase. It can be very full of meaning. You think of the final days of our lives and people's lives, and it's kind of interesting. Sometimes the end of people's lives kind of just goes down into oblivion, and you hear of them passing away, and you say, "Oh wow, I hadn't heard about them or from them for a long time." And then there's other individuals that it seems as if maybe they've done some exploits while they were younger, but as they get older, it gets even better. They do even greater things, and they become somewhat popular. And of course, the Lord is in control of all of this and many of this. But we're going to look at the final days of the two witnesses. Now, let me just first say, what about the final days of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, all of his days were perfect. And if you think of the end of his life with the crucifixion and the resurrection, it's as glorious as it gets. And that's going to be the type of final days that the two witnesses have. They are going to be resurrected in the sight of all people. Let's take a look in our Bibles, Revelation chapter 11. And we did cover verse 7 last time, but I kind of want to go back 7 through 10, talk about that just a little bit, and then we'll move on verses 11 through 14. So let's see if we can see how this would apply to our lives, talking about the final days of the two witnesses. Follow along with me in the NASB, Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So it's talking about Jerusalem. Those from the people and tribes and tongue and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation, and we thank you for how it's been ministering to our souls. Lord, we ask you to give us wisdom for the correct interpretation. But then, Lord, we also ask you to give us wisdom and insight in how to apply these things to our lives. One thing is for sure, Lord, these witnesses were your witnesses. They were victorious witnesses during their ministry and after. And Father, oh, that we could model our ministries after them as well. But Father, would you teach us from this passage, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we take a look here, we're going to see verses 7 through 10 is the demise of the two witnesses. As I said, we talked a little bit about that last week, but I felt like I wanted to just go back over that. Then verse 11 is the resurrection of the two witnesses. Then, verse 12, the ascension of the two witnesses. And then after that, still not done. Verse 13, there's an earthquake. And what's the association with the two witnesses? And then verse 14, bringing us back. You know, we've gone through an interlude, two chapters of an interlude. Remember, we were looking at judgment after judgment. We went through the seal judgments. We're at the end of the trumpet judgments. And then there was two chapters of an interlude, and the two witnesses were part of that. And now we're back. The second woe has now been completed. And then we'll take a look at some observations and applications. But I just kind of like to go through this chart, just again to keep in our mind where we are, the big picture. We're in the seven trumpet judgments. That's the second of three types of judgments. There's one more to come, and that is the bowl judgments. They are the unleashing of the full wrath of God. But we're about to see that because the seventh trumpet is the one that's going to unleash the bowls. But we've gone through the first through the sixth, and we've seen hail, fire, and blood, a burning mountain into a sea. We've seen a star fall into the water, wormwood, and the waters became bitter. The sun was struck, and it was struck, and it had a partial darkness there. We saw locust demons come out and demon horsemen come out. And then we had this interlude. And as I read before to you from a commentary, these interludes probably are very good, because as we're going through the judgments, it's judgment after judgment after judgment. And then there's an interlude that we can catch our breath. But the interludes also fill in the gap. So John is not necessarily writing it all chronologically. And we're going to see that especially in chapter 12 on. But he has been certainly writing in thematic detail. There's a theme that he wants to do, and there's a bigger theme. As we said, these two witnesses were ministering for 1,260 days, which is the same as 42 months, which is the same as time, times and a half times, which is the same as 3.5 years. So they have been ministering in the tribulation for half of the tribulation. And we believe that it's the last half. Now, there are some who say the first half, but all of these others that give these numerical references, they are all in the last half. And so it would just seem reasonable that the two witnesses would be in the last half. Also, the context of what's been going on, the battle between the beast, the Antichrist, and them, that all really comes to fruition in the latter half. So this is the latter half of the tribulation, which Jesus called the Great Tribulation. One other piece of information here, kind of putting it together, the timetable here and the two witnesses. So here's kind of a chart. Now, this chart, as it gets to the last 3.5 years, it may not be so equal as I have it. It may be more towards small. Most of this has come and finished with the 3.5 years, and then the bowls of the 3.5 years are going to be a very short period. But we're just not sure, so it just seemed better to put it this way on the chart. So the first 3.5 years is over with the seal judgments. We've now passed the midpoint, the point that God calls the day of wrath has come. In fact, in chapter 6, unbelievers said, "We realize this is the wrath of God. Hide us." And then these other judgments. Now, we're just in this latter half, even in our study, and we're going to see the Antichrist. But now the Antichrist actually began in the very beginning. But we don't know who he is. It's pretty obvious that I don't think we're not going to know. We're going to be raptured and we'll have no idea. And I think it's just purely conjecture to make ideas of who it is. In fact, you probably don't want to go around calling people the Antichrist and imagining who would be the Antichrist. They've been doing that for years and they've been all wrong. But he did come on the scene in the very beginning of the tribulation when he was a leader and he made the compact, the covenant with Israel that they could sacrifice. And that happened in the beginning. Halfway through, he's going to say, "Nope, sorry, not going to happen." And that's going to be when everything really turns bad for Israel. But one of the things that did happen was if they're going to have sacrifices, they needed to build another temple. Because the one in AD 70 was destroyed. and they will build a temple, and they're ready to rebuild. They're ready to rebuild not only with the temple itself, but also they've been gathering all of the utensils that's going to go in the temple, and they've been teaching priests, those of the tribe of Levi, they've been teaching them all of the protocol for priesthood. That's been going on. So when the word is given, it probably won't take very long for that to begin. So that's kind of what happened in the middle. But then, that's what happened in the first part of the tribulation. But then in the middle, when the Antichrist breaks his covenant, and of course, I do not believe that Satan has two horns, okay? You know, as a red devil, pitchfork and horns, but come on, this is clip art. You know, how do you convey that? I'll explain the rest. But anyway, it's the same Antichrist, but it's now he's revealed for who he is, and he's under the influence of Satan, probably possessed by Satan. He breaks the contract. And then it comes to the greater part of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, greater persecution. He's after the Jews. He's after all true believers. And what do we find out? He now, that temple that was built, he now sits on that temple. By the way, that did not happen in AD 70. The temple was destroyed, sure enough. But we didn't see anything about some leader going in and sitting on it and making images of himself, as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians. So this is going to be future, and that's what's going to happen there. And then that's really going to cause Israel to have a lot of problems, because this man is claiming to be God. It's at this time that God raises up these two witnesses, these two prophets, and he protects them that they will not be able to be killed until their ministry is over. They will proclaim the gospel. They will also perform miracles. Now, that's in keeping with the Old Testament, where prophets would perform miracles. Why? Because they like dog and pony shows? No. Because these miracles showed that only the power of God can do that. These miracles showed that God gave them the power to do it. Therefore, they are God's chosen spokesman. Now that we've got your attention, listen to what they're saying. It's always about what they're saying and proclaiming and preaching. And this is what these two witnesses will do. Now, so far, so good. And then we come to verse 7, and we find out that they are killed. So up until this time, God protected them that they couldn't be killed. But now they are going to be killed by the beast. So let's take a look then at verse 7. Revelation 11, verse 7. It says, when they have finished their testimony. This is so important. When they have finished their testimony. So God had called them for a specific purpose, but when that was over, then God would allow them to be killed, and then he would then resurrect them and then bring them to heaven. But it says, when they have finished their testimony, then that would have been the 1260 days, 3.5 years, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now, this is the first reference we have come to in our study to the beast. Who is the beast? Well, the beast is not Satan. In fact, later on in chapter 12, Satan will be identified as the dragon. The beast is the Antichrist. He is the first beast. Now, Revelation will also talk about another beast, a second beast. He is the false prophet. And as we mentioned last week, we have this satanic trinity. You have Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. But now notice it says about the beast. It says that the beast comes up out of the abyss. Now, I want to say here that there is some figurative language here, symbolic language. Don't think that Satan's abode is in hell. You know, Satan's in hell and that's where his headquarters are. No, Satan will be bound and Satan will be cast, but Satan's headquarters are not in hell. As we've learned about the word abyss before, it is a prison for demons, those who have done the most wicked of deeds among the fallen angels. And even though I believe that Satan is the king of the abyss, he's the king who's on the outside, who has not been bound. Now, here's one of the reasons that support that. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, which is going to talk about the millennium, the 1,000 years. But what's important about those 1,000 years? Satan is going to be bound and chained and thrown into the abyss. So why would he be thrown into his office? Why would he be thrown into his headquarters? The abyss is that place of confinement. You remember earlier, one of the plagues, the chains were open and the door was open and they came out of their confinement. Some of them did. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss." You see, it's locked. "And a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon." That is Satan. How do I know? Well, let's let Scripture be the commentary. "He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Let me just stop there. I'm sorry. I just got to preach. You know, if I could just stick to the text, I'd be fine. But I just got to preach. Well, those who say that we're going through the millennium now, I'm having a very difficult time saying Satan is bound. Now, I know that the death of Christ has certainly destroyed the works of the devil. I know that he has removed us out from under the kingdom of darkness. But he is alive and well, the Scriptures tell us. He is not bound. In the millennium, he will be bound for 1,000 years. That is not the case now. So those who think we're going through the millennium now, you know, this is a big one. This is a big one that you have to do. Plus also, too, those who believe that we're going through the millennium now, what else do they think has happened? The second coming. So in order for me to just jump ship and get on board with that doctrine, I have to believe that Christ has come, at least by analogy, figuratively, and I have to believe that the devil is bound for 1,000 years. And I just don't see it. I mean, I really don't. Verse 3, "And he threw him into the abyss." So he put him into this prison, this confinement, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Is he deceiving the nations now? You bet he is. But he will not for 1,000 years until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. So that's Satan there. The beast that comes out of the abyss doesn't mean that he was dwelling in the abyss. I think what that means is he's coming with this demonic influence, this satanic influence, where all of the demons are eventually going to be set. Now, it says that he has come out to make war with these two witnesses. So this entire time of the two witnesses, this beast is trying to kill him, and he can't. Others are trying to kill him, and they can't. But when their testimony is finished, then the beast will overcome them and kill them. And then to show his contempt, look at what happens. Verse 8, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." He's going to leave their bodies lay. Let them lay. But we got to clean them up. Let them lay. We got to bury them. Let them lay. And the people are saying, don't bury them. You see, always burial, that is something that has always been practiced. To not bury is a taboo, a cultural taboo, as well as a violation against the Old Testament law. Even a criminal who was hung on a tree, according to the Old Testament law, had to be buried. Okay? So this is kind of a contemptuous thing. And you can imagine if there's technology at this time, technology is viewing this, because it says the whole world's going to see it. It's going to say that in verses 9 and 10. But notice just quickly, it says he's going to lie in the street of the great city. What city would that be? Well, many times Jerusalem is called the great city. But here, this city is called Sodom and Egypt. What? How can we understand that? Well, notice, first of all, he says, which mystically is called. In other words, this is going to be symbolic. This is not going to be literal. But how could Jerusalem be called Sodom and Egypt? And that's what we're thinking, Jerusalem, because it says where the Lord was crucified. That was absolutely Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem has now been overrun. Since they stopped the sacrifices, the Jews have been chased out. Many of them have been killed. Antichrist has taken over the temple. He's sitting on the temple, claiming to be God. He is being worshipped. The entire town is being overrun by demonic forces and human forces that are demonic, that are demon-possessed. And the town has become so immoral that they're calling it Sodom. So you can imagine all kinds of immorality. You know, one might think, well, this is just a religious thing going on now. No, it's against God. And when you go against God, even religiously, sin, the door to sin is opened up and it becomes rampant. There's no restrainer anymore. There's no restraint on what you can or cannot do morally. And so it's called Sodom. And it's also called Egypt, which I think, because Egypt really was the home of just all of these pagan gods. Paganism is rampant. Paganism specifically in worshiping the beast. Worshiping the beast, the Antichrist, as God. People are following this hook, line, and sinker. And that's what we have there. And so they're letting their bodies lie in Jerusalem as to spit upon them, hit them with their shoes, kick them, spit on them, and do whatever. But this is a contemptuous thing. This is to get them back one final time. Verse 9, those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. 3.5 days goes by and they're still laying there. And they will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. So now the world is involved in this. Nobody liked these two witnesses. They didn't like the things that they were saying because they were speaking of Christ. They were speaking of Christ's work. And now they're speaking of Christ's judgment coming on. And everybody said, no. It's just like, it reminds us once again of the book of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah, he would preach of the coming judgment. In fact, what we learned in chapter 51, we're almost done with the book, and talk about miracles. But in chapter 51, we find out this, that Jeremiah has a prophecy against Babylon. Now, Babylon was the one that came and destroyed all these cities, including Judah, took them into captivity. Now there's a prophecy about them, their destruction. When did Jeremiah give that prophecy? Well, during the last king's reign, Zedekiah, when he went to visit Nebuchadnezzar, he went to visit him there because they were all allies. He was still paying tribute money. Everything was fine. And right before they leave, Jeremiah says, wait, here, I have something for you. I have written on a scroll the prophecy of God. I want you to give this to Babylon when you get there. Everything is fine. And he hands them this prophecy that goes on for several chapters. We kept titling it Judgment Against Babylon 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And I would have said 7, but we had the finality of it this past week. And this is what he hands them at the very end of that time of against all of the judgment and prophecies against all of the nations. And right when Zedekiah was going to visit them, everything's going fine and here comes this bad news. Well, that's what they viewed these witnesses as, the bearers of bad news. They called them liars. They wanted to kill them in every way that they could. Now that they finally killed them, now what? Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They have a celebration. If they were able to continue and live years to come, there probably would have been the two witnesses day, the day in which the two witnesses were killed. They were celebrating. Look what else they were doing. And they will send gifts to one another. What would that be? Well, I'm going to send you a little trinket of the two witnesses. Watch how they stand and then watch how they fall. And you can put them on the dashboard of your car and we'll all celebrate here. I have no idea. I'm probably being a little facetious here, but you tell me, what kind of gifts would they have given in celebration of the death of two of God's servants? And it says that they were so happy and rejoicing because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. How did they torment them? Well, we do know one way in which they tormented them is when they went to kill these two prophets, it said fire would come out of their mouth and kill them. And this was the only way to stop them. So, you know, as wild as it sounds, I take that literally. But the other way in which they tormented them was with the truth. Now, I believe that they probably weren't saying it. You know, the scripture tells us to speak the truth with love. And I would imagine that there was some of that done. But the people were tormented by their words. And one thing that you do see in the book of Revelation, as well as the Old Testament, when it comes to a judgment of God, there's this aspect of fear that is added to it. Now, when another nation is going to destroy your nation, of course there is fear. But there's this extra fear. It's the fear that in Jeremiah that keeps saying your mighty men of valor will become like women with child. Women in labor will become like women. This fear that's coming upon them. So they are excited that the two witnesses are dead. It's kind of interesting to see that that's where things are going to play out. We pray for a revival. But if a revival doesn't come, how's it going to play? It's going to get continuously worse until this is just full blown with this contempt towards anything of God and his people and the truth and of preaching the gospel. Well, let's pick it up in verse 11 because we have the word but. It's a contrastive word, and we see some of the great contrasts in the Bible beginning with this word but. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Now, as we take a look at this 3.5 days, you know, especially it depends on what time of the year over there in Israel would have been in the scorching heat. You would have imagined by this time all kinds of decay would have taken place. But it doesn't matter. When God wants to resurrect, he resurrects. And you get a new body. You know, that's what resurrection is. Resurrection deals with the body. Where were their spirits for the 3.5 days? Well, it would have to be in heaven. Same thing with us as believers. The moment that we die now, we go to be with the Lord immediately. Our spirit, we're in the presence of the Lord. But our body is still in the grave. There's coming a day when there will be a resurrection. When's the resurrection for us as believers? The rapture. The rapture is the resurrection. That's why it's so important. Because our bodies will be changed immediately. If we're alive, well, then we'll be caught up. If we've gone on to be with the Lord, those individuals, their bodies will precede us. But we'll all meet the Lord in the air. Well, here they were resurrected. And I don't know if they had their glorified bodies at this time or if when their ascension to heaven, they received their glorified bodies. It doesn't say specifically, but the idea is that they've come back to life. They've been resurrected. And now the world who's been watching this, they probably have a 24-hour live streaming cam on them. You know, you can look at one. To see in Jackson Hole, you can see where the elk are. They're at the refuge. They have a 24-hour cam. There's also a 24-hour cam at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. So you can do that. Well, they're probably going to have one for the two witnesses. And then all of a sudden, they're going to be raised from the dead. It says the breath of life will come into them. And this word breath of life is what was used for Adam when the Lord gave the breath of life to them. They're coming back to life. It's not a joke. It's not a trick. They're actually coming back to life. It says they stood on their feet. That's a good example, a good expression of what resurrection is. To be raised up, to get up, to stand on your feet. And they will do so. And it says great fear fell upon those who were watching. And I suppose you could think through why there was great fear. I mean, there's no way to kill these guys. They're not going to stop. They're going to continue to torment us. Or perhaps maybe they were thinking maybe what they were preaching was true. But yet they're not going to give in. And so it's tormenting their souls. Or with this great fear that fell upon them, maybe it's what is accompanying this judgment. As we talked about, the judgment of God brings just an uncanny hyper-emotional fear. And that's what we have here. They were all watching them. And what happened then? Well, it doesn't say that they went out and preached. It doesn't seem to say that or suggest that. Verse 12, it says, "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here.' And then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them." So that's what happened. Probably covered on the news in the evening. Everybody's watching. Everybody's concerned about this. The whole world is watching. Now, I want to say we've talked a lot about clouds and we've talked a lot about judgment. Clouds do not always refer to judgment. Here is a case in point where they were taken to heaven in the clouds. What about the rapture? We meet the Lord in the air. Where the clouds are, not judgment there. How about the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the book of Acts? His ascension. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, so, and it wasn't a twinkling of an eye going up, it was kind of a something that your eye could at least follow it. While he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus who had been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." I'm sorry, but I got to say this. Did that happen in AD 70? You can't even say it happened in an analogy to fulfill what was just spoken there. No, he's going to come in the same way. You're going to see him visibly. In fact, Zechariah tells us that his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. That did not happen in AD 70, and therefore we are waiting for the fulfillment of this and all of these. And by the way, you know, again, if I was to adopt that kind of thinking, you know, up until this time, all prophecy was fulfilled literally. Did Jesus Christ literally come and be born? Of course he did. Did he literally die on the cross? Well, of course he did. Was he literally raised from the dead? Well, of course he did. Were these prophecies literal? Of course they were. So then why would I now all of a sudden change and think, oh, well, his second coming is going to be metaphorical. It's going to be figurative. Why would you think that way? Unless you're just trying to make all these things fit with your viewpoint, in which case you're in a very tight space. Anyway, the point here is about the clouds. He went up into the clouds. He's going to come back down. These witnesses went up in the cloud. It's this idea of glory. It's the idea of victory. The final days of the two witnesses is going to end in victory. Really, when you think about this, when you think about their resurrection and their ascension, what does that say about the two witnesses? Well, they really were two witnesses of God. Their ministry is validated because of this, because of what they see here. All of the things that they preached were true. And no matter how bad it gets, or no matter what you have to go through as a servant of the Lord, there is victory at the end. And by the way, there's victory at the end for you and I because we know the Lord. There's a resurrection at the end. Resurrection, bodily resurrection, is this great victory that all has been turned 180 completely around. Now, as we take a look here Notice what it says. It says there was this loud voice from heaven, probably the Father, probably the Lamb, and it says, come up here. Now that's interesting because that phrase was used in the very beginning of Revelation. Remember that? John said that. He said that when his vision started, they had told him, come up here. Told him, come up here. And then the next thing you know, we see his vision in heaven. And who is in heaven but the 24 elders who represent the church? There's a sense in which this phrase, come up here, refers to something similar to a rapture. Come up here. Now, theirs was slow that you could watch them, the world watched them. But those who are part of the rapture of the church, it says it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. But nevertheless, the come up here, you know, I think there's a reference there. I think there's an implication there. Come up here, meaning it's time. It's time for you to leave the world. Your testimony is finished here. Come up here. Now, their ministry was over. Verse 13, but something else happened. It says, and in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified, and watch this, and gave glory to the God of heaven. I've got to hit that phrase, but let's take it from the beginning. It says, in that hour, there was an earthquake. I think because it was in that hour, there is an association with the ministry of the two witnesses and this judgment of an earthquake. It's I think just the very fact that it's written, it's in that hour, it's a part of this. Well, what does this earthquake do? Well, first of all, it also validates their ministry. Not only does their resurrection and ascension validate their ministry, but now God is saying, and here is the final point I'm going to put on their ministry. And this earthquake, this great earthquake, happened. Now, notice it says in verse 13 that a tenth of the city was killed. Just a couple of things on that. As we look at this, the city would be Jerusalem, and there certainly was an earthquake in Jerusalem. It may have been the whole Holy Land. It may have been even far-reaching than that. Some even think it's global, but it's focusing now. It's like the zoom lens is now in on Jerusalem of all the happenings there of where the two witnesses were, and a tenth of the city fell. Now, in a way, a tenth of the city was 7,000, and it doesn't seem like a lot of people. But if you read this in the Greek, you get a little bit of a different idea. If you read this in the Greek, literally, it's not so much 7,000 people as it is literally onomata anthropon, which literally means names of men. Now, we're in a book where we're highly symbolic, so maybe that doesn't mean anything, or maybe it means that there was a lot of people killed and there were 7,000 men, the names of men that died, perhaps even rounding it off. Or one other theory is the 7,000 that were killed here, the 7,000 that were killed may have been the men who were under the leadership of the Antichrist. So I'm going to stop right there because we don't know. It says 7,000, literally in the Greek, it's 7,000 names of men. So it could have been a lot more. This great earthquake could have killed a lot more than just 7,000 people there in Jerusalem, and it could have been even worldwide. But let's get to something that's extremely important. It says, the rest were terrified, and says, and gave glory to the God of heaven. I have to think that this is referring to repentance. Some say, well, no, this just means that, okay, they recognize that there's a God in heaven. Okay, well, there's a difference between recognizing there's a God in heaven and giving glory to that God. When you see that phrase in the book of Revelation, it always refers to worship. It refers to those who are His. So what I'm trying to say is there were people who ended up coming to Christ because of the ministry of the two witnesses, because of their resurrection and ascension, and because of this great earthquake, everyone understood they were from God, their message was right, and some of them repented. Probably primarily Jews, but we would imagine that there would be from all tribes, it says, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Let me just have you turn to Revelation 16 just to see this phrase used. Now here we see more of the judgments. And it says, Revelation 16, verse 9, men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they, watch this, they did not repent so as to give him glory. So that's the negative side of it. You either become angry and blaspheme God at this time in this dispensation, or you repent and give him glory. So what does that suggest then? Once again, you know, I've become the preacher of judgment, stuck in Jeremiah and Revelation, judgment, judgment, judgment. But one of the good things that I can say is always in the midst of judgment is God's grace. The book of Jeremiah, why is it so much about judgment? Because God's such a God of judgment, he can't wait, he loves to bring judgment. No, it's because Israel would not turn. They would not turn no matter what God could do. And that's all he wanted them to do. Stop worshiping other gods and coming to the temple to worship me. Stop all of these sinful things that you're doing and worship me. And he says time after time, if you do that, I will not bring this calamity upon you. But people say, no, God in the Old Testament is a monster. He brings judgment. He's a monster, but he's not a monster. He's a holy God who brings judgment, but he's a God who also extends salvation and mercy. It's the people who do not want to repent. And we're going to see it in the very end, and you know, we're even going to see it in the millennium. We'll save that for another time. But it's always the heart of man, getting to the root of it, our sin, our sinfulness. Well, let me ask you something. How is it that we repented? Did we just have something better? Well, I'll tell you what we did have. We had God working in our hearts. I believe it's the Lord who draws us. I believe that's why you can talk to an individual one day and they are completely blind to what you're saying. And then another day, they all of a sudden, not once I was blind, but now I see. That was my experience. Maybe that was yours as well. The Lord has to intervene. There's always this idea. John MacArthur writes, this passage then describes the reality of the salvation of Jews in Jerusalem as God fulfills his pledge of blessing for Israel. Now, I'd like to read something here. I'd like to read Zechariah, because Zechariah has a prophecy. And I want you to tell me whether it sounds like it's being fulfilled here. At the very end of the tribulation, there are Jews that are coming to Christ. We already have the 144,000. We already have others that have been saved. But now we see again in this, towards the very end, that some of them gave the glory to the God of heaven. That they came to Christ. And in Zechariah 12:10, it says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In other words, there's this outpouring of God's Spirit at the end of the tribulation, and they are about to behold him in his second coming. They are about to behold him whom they have pierced. Now, before they see him, it already has clicked. It already has clicked. Oh my word. We have crucified him. We've crucified him because we thought he was false. We thought he was a false Messiah. And he is the true Messiah. It says in that day, this is Zechariah 13:1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. In other words, to be forgiven. The new covenant talks about that as well. The new covenant talks about that there will come a day when people won't ask, well, do you know the Lord? Because everyone will know the Lord. That hasn't happened. That isn't happening right now. But there's a day when I believe that it will fully happen. Isn't the word of God so exciting? Isn't it so great? And if he's going to answer those promises for them, do we think that he will not answer his promises for us? Of course he will. And by the way, if you know God and you know his attributes, you know that he is faithful, you know that he will not lie, you know that he will not go back on your word, one, you can say, well, then he does have a plan for Israel. Number two, you can be assured, you can have assurance of your salvation. All right, quickly. And then verse 14. I think now we're coming out of that interlude and we're back to the judgments again. We will see some more interludes, but it says the second woe, verse 14, is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. As we said before, a woe in the scriptures is a judgment of God. And that's probably the only word and expression that fits it. I think it also has something to do with the response of the recipients upon whom this judgment, this woe is coming. But you remember, back in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, one, woe, two, woe, three, to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound.'" There's three woes that are going to happen, and they're all in line with the last three trumpet judgments. Now, we've already seen the first woe. We've seen that in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, with the fifth judgment. And at the end of that, it says, "The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming." Now that we're done with the second woe, which would have been the sixth trumpet, it tells us we're done with that. It says, and the third is coming. What would the third woe be? It is going to be the seventh trumpet. And what's the seventh trumpet? It has all of the bowl judgments. It is going to be the greatest woe. It's going to be the most horrendous woe with the wrath of God. All right, so we'll pick that up, but what can we learn a little bit from these two witnesses? Well, one, I think we can learn to be witnesses ourselves. We talked a little bit about that last week, the way that there was a time for them. God raised them up for a time, just like God raises you and me up. There's a reason why you were born and you live in this time. Wasn't just an accident. This is according to God's will. Well, what would you do in this time? You would serve him. You would witness. You would try to edify believers. You would be involved in these things. And this is your time and my time, just like the witnesses. Now, we see that the witnesses were protected. Now, in one sense, we can say, well, no, we can die. We can share the gospel and be persecuted and die. And yet, at the same time, we see scripture that says nothing can happen to us unless God says, all right, it can happen to us. He is sovereign. We see that these witnesses continue to witness even though the persecution is heavy upon them. And I think we're moving into a time when persecution is getting heavier and heavier. I think this is what we teach our children. You say, well, I'm not going to teach my child that because that's, you know, my child's going to think I'm a crackpot. No, we're going by the scriptures. And finally, these witnesses were faithful unto death. But there's one more, and that's the one I want to talk about. We learn some lessons from the resurrection of the two witnesses. Now, let's talk about resurrection for just a moment. Let's talk about the resurrection of these two witnesses. And again, remember I said that this was their victory. This was their validation. We also see that this was their power. Now, turn with me, first of all, for the power of resurrection. What does the Bible say about the power of resurrection? Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Now, we just recently shared this with those who were baptized. Now, we're saying it to believers for our daily living. What happened to you the moment that you trusted Christ as Savior? A spiritual baptism happened to you in which the Holy Spirit began to indwell you permanently and he placed you in the body of Christ. What does that mean? It means you now walk in newness of life with the power of the resurrection. That great power that raised Christ from the dead, that great power that raised the two witnesses from the dead, dwells in you. I just can't do it. What? You have the power of the resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism, spiritual baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. You see how exalting that is when we're talking about the resurrection? So too we might walk in newness of life. Spiritual resurrection. We have power of the Holy Spirit. We have a new nature within us. We have the power of the resurrection that we can live in newness of life. That's a characteristic of a Christian. If someone says that they're a Christian and there's no newness about them ever, then you can say, maybe this didn't happen. Maybe this needs to be doubted. But if you do know Christ, you can walk in newness of life. And that's probably the desire of your heart if you're a true believer. And there's probably some of that going on if you're a true believer. But there's so much more that we have to go towards. As Paul talked about, that I press towards the goal. We have the power of the resurrection. I believe these two witnesses had the power of the resurrection. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. You're filled with that same Holy Spirit to do the things God has called you to do. Secondly, let's talk for a moment about the victory. What victory is there in the resurrection? And might I add, bodily resurrection? Because I recently have heard of someone who said, well, that's figurative as well. That's not a big deal. Why are you making such a big deal about it? Well, let's find out. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, and let's begin in verse 51. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So this is this victory, this is this victorious thing, even validation that we are believers when this happens. Now he goes on and says, for this, verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Resurrection means life. Death is gone. And when you think of a funeral of a believer, this is what you're thinking of. Yes, there's a grief, but the full sting of death is gone because death has been swallowed up, because we're not preaching death at this funeral. We're preaching, we don't see them now and it grieves our heart, but they're not dead. They are alive in the presence of God. That's the victory that we're talking about. We're a part of that. Not only did the two witnesses have that, but we're going to have that. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? A little bit of godly sarcasm there. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you're out there witnessing for the Lord, and it's getting a little hard and it's getting a little difficult, you do see light at the end of the tunnel, and that light is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is victory. You know what? That's the great thing. You know, I know we can do something here and accomplish something here, and praise the Lord that we can through Him. But that great time, that great reward, if you will be when we see the Lord in resurrection. Now, there's also a motivation from this. Not only is it victors? Are we victors? Christ is the victor. Because we're in Christ, we too are victors. Look at the motivation. Now, what do? You preach a chapter on resurrection. How do you apply that? One of the greatest scriptures. Therefore, my beloved brethren. Man, Paul's winding up here. He's winding up. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Wow, is that not a motivation? And, you know, we're not the two witnesses. We're not breathing fire and killing people. We're not going to be laying in the streets for 3.5 days. At least I don't think so. And, you know, be raised up and then ascend into heaven. But we are going to be resurrected in the rapture. We are going to have a resurrection. We have the power of resurrection. That's the victory of resurrection. And we have a motivation to keep going. I don't care how bad it gets. It's going to get better. Because it's going to be glorious. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That described the two witnesses, and I pray God that it describes me, and I pray God that it describes you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, your word is true. Your word is powerful because you are powerful. Lord, we see what you will do if someone will just submit their life to you, willing to be used. Oh God, let us fill that quota. Father, your eyes are running to and fro throughout the earth to see those who are dedicated to you, committed to you. Oh God, let Grace Bible Church fill that quota. Father, we ask you to now as we go on our way, that we go on our way not weak, but in the power of the resurrection, having the joy of the soon coming victory of the resurrection, and Lord, also the motivation to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.